go ahead and get started here. I was doing yard work last week and broke my watch, which is always a little dangerous. You know, a preacher without a watch is like a car without brakes or something. But fortunately, we have the clock in the back, so hopefully that'll keep us on track. But let me go ahead and pray for us as we start. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for seeing us safely into another year. We thank you that we can begin this year almost on the very first day of the year by gathering in worship and being reminded of who you are, of your heart and your character, of your attributes and your being, of the way that you treat us and love us and care for us. Father, we know that this is a message that we need to hear again and again, and that even as we circle and spiral around these similar themes throughout this study, that every week we come up fresh and reminded that we need to know of your love for us. We need to know of your eagerness to forgive us and to sanctify us and to make us holy even as you are holy. And so we pray, Father, that you would help us to hear what your word has to say, that you would help us to tether ourselves to the scriptures and not allow our own assumptions about who you are to guide our interactions with you. We do pray, Lord, that you would be with us as we do this study. We pray that you would be with those who are not able to be with us this morning, whether because of travel or sickness, and that you would help us as a church this year to better grow, to understand and to imitate the loving heart of our gentle and lowly Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's good to be back in Sunday school with you guys after a month off. And as I was looking over the chapters we're going to be talking about this morning, chapter 17 and 18, I was glad that he kind of starts off by reminding us of the message of the book. The very first sentence of our first chapter here, chapter 17, says, "The message of this book is that we tend to project our natural expectations about who God is onto him, instead of fighting to let the Bible surprise us into what God himself says." That's really what this book as a whole is about. And each chapter is really trying to take us back to either some theme of Scripture or usually some particular passage of Scripture and say, listen carefully to how God shows himself to you. Not to what you assume God must be like or what you maybe have heard God is like from growing up in the culture, even growing up maybe in the culture of churches that you've been part of, but what God himself actually says about his heart, especially towards us as sinners and sufferers. And so really the goal of this book is to make us better students of the Bible and to push us to really take God at his word. That when we see him presenting himself as a God of love, a God of mercy, a God of forgiveness, a God who is there to take sinners and sufferers and sanctify them, making them holy, renewing the image of God in them, making them more like Christ, that is what he's doing, not just for people out there, but for you, in your situation, in your struggles, in your sins, that Christ has come to be that Savior for us as his people. And so that's really what the book as a whole is about. We are coming towards the end of the book. We've got, I think, three lessons after this. Bill is going to be teaching us next week, and we'll look forward to that. I'll talk a little bit more about kind of our schedule at the end of things. But I want to just remind you of kind of where we are in that overall project of listening to what the Bible says about the heart of God. We've seen a lot in the opening chapters about the work of Christ and the person of Christ, how Christ presents himself to us in the New Testament. But a few chapters ago, Ortlund wanted to shift us to the Old Testament, because one of the things he reminds us of is that we oftentimes, even as good Reformed people that try to hold the Old and New Testament together, we can fall into this functional idea that there's a big difference between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. Between God the Father and God the Son. We kind of think that, you know, God the Father has all of the justice and the wrath and the holiness, and God the Son has all of the gentleness and the lowliness and the love. And Ortlund wants to challenge that paradigm, even if it's just a functional paradigm in your mind. And so he's going back through different passages in the Old Testament to try and show us, here's a quote from him, that when we see Christ unveil his deepest heart as gentle and lowly, Jesus is continuing on the natural trajectory of what God had already been revealing about himself throughout the Old Testament. Jesus provides new sharpness to who God is. He helps us to see God better. We see God in the face of Jesus Christ, but we're not getting a different God. We're seeing who God is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that's what we want to meditate on today. And so the passage that we're going to start by focusing on is Isaiah 55. So if you haven't turned there yet, you can go ahead and turn there now. This is a familiar passage, especially verses 8 through 9, which talk about God and the difference between God and us. So would someone be willing to read Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9 for us? Just whoever gets there first can... Yeah, Micah. Okay, thank you. This is a verse that we often go to kind of prove the idea of God's transcendence, right? What do we mean by transcendence? What are we talking about when we talk about God as a transcendent God? Yeah, that God is beyond us, that he's different than us in fundamental ways. Sometimes we'll talk about this as the creator-creature distinction, that God is not just like a bigger version of us or a bigger creature. He's something outside of creation, over and above it all. As Isaiah says here, you know, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, my thoughts than your thoughts. There's a difference between us and God. That's what this passage is getting at. What Orland reminds us, though, is that the emphasis of Isaiah is not only on the transcendence of God's being. It's not just that God in his being, God in his nature is different and other than us. It actually has in view here, that's true, right? But Isaiah is honing in on a particular way in which God is different than us. How is God different than us? What's the point that Isaiah is making? Well, to answer that question rightly, we need to bring in some of the context. So let me just read a few verses from the rest of the chapter. Let's start in verse 1 there. Again, a famous passage, which we don't often connect with verses 8 and 9, but we need to. Yahweh speaks to his people, and he says, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear, and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David." And then jumping down to verse 6. "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For," here's the connection, "my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." In light of that context, then, what's the big contrast that Isaiah is making here? Yeah. And this is one of the great contrasts between biblical Christianity and all other religions and views of God, is that in our day especially, we like the idea of immanence, a God who is with us, a God who's like us, who's just a bigger version of us or a nicer version of us. But that leaves you with a God who can't do much more than we can do, can't be much more than maybe a big friend in the sky. Other religions lean the other way and just stress the transcendence of God, like in Islam. You know, you have Allah, and he's just different. He's other. And the idea of a personal relationship with him is not even at the heart of their view of religion. Or like in Buddhism, where the divine becomes impersonal, and it's everything, which is also a way of saying it's nothing, and you're completely removed from it. It's not actually There's not actually a God who relates to you in some other way, but biblical Christianity, and I think this passage brings this out, stresses a God who is completely other and transcendent than us in so many ways. He is the creator. We are the creature. There's a difference not just in relationship, but in being, in nature as a whole, and yet it is the very difference of God that allows him to draw near, and that he says this should be your comfort. So the transcendence is not something that makes us feel fearful and distant from God. It's the difference which can draw us in. Calvin says this about Isaiah's passage here. This is something Ortlund quotes in the book. Isaiah draws a distinction between God's disposition and man's disposition. Men are wont to judge and measure God from themselves. We always think God is a bigger version of us. That's at the heart of idolatry. For their hearts are moved by angry passions and are very difficult to be appeased. And therefore, they think they cannot be reconciled to God when they have once offended him. But the Lord shows that he is far from resembling men. I heard a great illustration of this. Our pastor in Michigan told the story of growing up on a dairy farm in Coopersville, Michigan, and they lived out in the country and on a old dirt road. And he said any time that it rained, it was like clockwork. You'd get somebody driving through, you know, because their little town was kind of between two big towns. They would get some city person driving through who thought they were taking a shortcut, and they'd come around the corner and they'd end up in the ditch, you know, every time. And he said we'd always go get the tractor and we'd pull them out and get them back on their way. But he said one time there was this guy who came through and, you know, he did the thing. He comes around the corner. He ends up in the ditch. They get the tractor. They pull him out, send him on his way. The next day, the same guy ends up in the ditch again. And so they get the tractor and they pull him out and they get him on the road. And then a few days later, the same guy again. And at that point, they're kind of thinking, okay, listen, buddy, like, you should know by now. We're not going to do this forever. And that's the way we all are, right? We think, okay, I've given you a chance. I've given you another chance. Okay, come on. Three strikes, you're out. And we project that onto God. And we think, surely he's done. Surely he's fed up. Surely he's seen enough and you've used up your chances. But the radical promise of the gospel is that God perfectly knows. Yes, your foolishness, your sin, your pattern. And yet, he continues to step in. Now, notice part of the promise of the gospel here. It's not just God's fine with you running yourself into the ditch. Part of the gospel is he will pull you back out again and again and again. He is not content to leave you in the mud and mire of your sin and rebellion. He's not content to let you endlessly cycle in sin without stepping in with renewing grace, with sanctifying mercy. This is not a God who leaves us in our sin and says, well, whatever you want to do is fine. That's no gospel at all. But at the heart of the gospel and what we need to grasp as sinners who are struggling for sanctification is that God doesn't get tired of the work of sanctification because he's not like us. It's his very difference from us, his very transcendence that enables him to again and again pull out the tractor and haul us out of the ditch. Our deepest fear sometimes is that God's love for us is no better than our love for each other, or even our love for him. And to that, God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, declare the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So, in these verses, Ortlund helpfully says we need to kind of bring verses 6 and 7 in with verses 8 and 9. He says verses 6 and 7 are really telling us what we are called to do. And then 8 and 9 are the reason why we're called to do it. So what is it that we're called to, according to verses 6 and 7? What's the command? Yeah, seek the Lord. Call upon him while he's near. Forsake your wicked ways. Forsake your unrighteous thoughts. Return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him. And the very transcendence of God's mercy is the reason why, right? It's the grounds that enable us to come to him. Why do we often not obey that command? What keeps us from trusting in God's mercy? Unbelief? About anything in particular, or? Yeah. And so we kind of live in self-imposed exile, right? We're like the prodigal son who goes through a whole period of his life, thinking he can't go back to the father because he squandered it, right? He had the money, he had the privilege, and he threw it all away. Now he's got to live in the pigsty. And it isn't until he has that kind of flash of gospel insight to say, what do I know about my father that makes him think, maybe I can go back? And that story is given in part to show us about what our Heavenly Father is like. That when he sees us as the prodigal son running, you know, coming to him, that he runs to us. That he welcomes us back. And what does God promise to do when we do trust in his mercy? Well, that's what verses 10 through 13 are all about. Again, we have a couple of famous passages in Isaiah 55, but we often, at least for me, I often break them up. I think, okay, the first couple of verses, that's a really famous, you know, evangelistic call to worship text, and then we have this thing about God's transcendence, and then we've got this thing about the renewal of creation and the promise of what God's going to do. And part of what Ortland is saying is just realize this is all part of the same chapter. This all flows together. And here's what God promises. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Ortland says, this is on page 160, God intends to restore you into the radiant resplendence for which you were created. And that is dependent not on you keeping yourself clean, but on you taking your mess to him. You see, part of what Isaiah wants us to see, part of what God wants us to see, is that God is invested in your sanctification. Not just as a kind of personal improvement project, but because his overarching purpose and plan for the universe is one of redemption, one of restoration. That he has sent his very son to redeem a people for himself. And if you were part of that people, you were part of God's plan. For God to give up on you would be for God to give up on his plans and purposes, to admit defeat and failure, which God cannot do and need not do. Because what God intends to do, what he wills, that he does. Is that which should ground our confidence in the work that God is doing. It's what Paul will say in Philippians. He who began a good work in you is not going to give up halfway through. It's not going to change course. It's not going to get distracted. It's not going to lose sight of the project as we so often do. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. And Isaiah here in the Old Testament is giving us a glimpse of that day, what that looks like. That it is the cosmic renewal of all of these things. Again, Ortland says, the poetry of this passage is beautifully communicating that God's heart for his people is building toward a crescendo as the generations roll by, preparing to explode onto human history at the end of all things. Our joyous, restored humanity will surge forward with such spiritually nuclear energy that the creation itself will erupt in raucous hymns of celebration. The universe will be rinsed clean and restored to sparkling brightness and dignity as the sons and daughters of God step into a future as secure as it is undeserved. Do you see yourself as part of that story? As part of that cosmic work of redemption that God is doing and indeed has already done in sending His Son Jesus Christ and in uniting you to His Son Jesus Christ? That's how the Bible views God's mercy for us. That it's not just His grudgingly abiding with us in our struggle. It's certainly not Him leaving us in or kind of winking at our sin. It's God lovingly, consistently, faithfully stepping into our brokenness and fixing what is broken. Sanctifying what is sullied. Purifying what we have made impure. Because He sees us as part of this work that He is doing. To make a people for Himself who are pure. Who are zealous for good works. Who are part of creation as it was meant to be. Creation as it will be one day. And so we are part of this bigger story. As we're part of Christ. And Ortland connects this with another famous passage, flipping over a page or two, Isaiah 57. Could someone read Isaiah 57, verse 15 for us? Okay, so here we have the bringing together of these truths, that God is higher than us, that He is holier than us. And yet, what do we see about our God and the Anointed One that He will send, Jesus Christ? That He delights to be with the lowly. Why? To what end? That we might be lifted up. To revive the spirit of the lowly. To revive the heart of the contrite. To bring us up to dwell with Him. As Paul says in Colossians, to be seated with Him who reigns over all things. Paul actually says, in some sense, if you are in Christ, even now, in the midst of your sin and your weakness and our sickness and all the brokenness that we experience, you are even now seated with Christ who reigns above. It's one of those things we can't fully grasp, but we need to hold on to at the same time. And it's in the incarnation, which we've just been celebrating over this Advent season, that we see these things coming together. Ortland says, when Jesus showed up 700 years after Isaiah prophesied and revealed His deepest heart as being gentle and lowly, He was proving once and for all that gentle lowliness is indeed where God loves to dwell. It is what He does. It is who He is. His ways are not our ways. Lots there that I think should challenge and stretch our view of our God. Let's look at chapter 18. Are there any comments or questions about chapter 17, Isaiah 55, what we looked at? Yeah. Yeah, and kind of snuck into all asceticism and self-abasement is a big core of pride to think I can do this myself. I just need to give up enough or become enough or whatever version of this you're falling into and that will make me acceptable. And the gospel says, no, you can't pay this debt. It's totally beyond you. You need someone higher than you to come as low as you if you're going to be lifted high. And that's happened in Jesus Christ. Right? That's the gospel in a nutshell. Let's look now at Jeremiah. This is chapter 18, Yearning Bowels. Great quote from the King James. Jeremiah 31 is where we're going to be looking at, but Ortland helpfully kind of sets up the context of this before we look at the verse that he wants us to give some attention to. He draws our attention to the structure of the book of Jeremiah. And if you've ever read Jeremiah, you'll know it's a very complex book in some ways. It's a library in itself. It has all different genres. It stretches over a long period of time. It's really the collected writings of the prophet Jeremiah over his long ministry. But there's a general kind of structure that we can find. And certainly one of the main themes is a theme of judgment. Because Jeremiah is one of the few prophets who isn't just looking ahead to judgment to come. He's living in it. And he's guiding Israel through it and saying, hey, this is what's happening and why. You're not just being overrun because you didn't manage your military alliance as well. This is about your lack of faithfulness to Yahweh as your covenant Lord. And you're experiencing judgment for that. And he really drives that point home. In fact, out of the 52 chapters which make up the book, Ortlund reminds us that the first 29 chapters are all about God's judgment on his people. And then chapters 34 through 52 are all about God's judgment on the nations. So out of these 52 chapters, almost all of them are heavy on judgment for our sin, judgment for our rebellion, judgment for our covenant unfaithfulness. But nestled into the middle of this, chapters 30 through 33, are four chapters which theologians call the Book of Consolation. I'm actually going to read from part of this passage in our service today, and we'll see that Matthew shows us that Christ is fulfilling part of what we're going to read about here. But in the midst of this is this wonderful promise of God's restoration and God's mercy and God's love, and one of the most hopeful passages in the whole Old Testament, where we read about the promise of a new covenant that we'll get to experience, the new covenant that we now live in, that Christ instituted the night before his death in the Lord's Supper. And nestled into the midst of that book of consolation is this verse, Jeremiah 31, verse 20. Would somebody read that for us, Jeremiah 31, 20? All right. God promises that although Israel has sinned against him, and again, not just once or twice, habitually, over centuries, in the face of all of the warnings and the promises and the encouragements of the prophets, they have continued in their sin. God is bringing judgment on them. They deserve that. And yet, God says, it doesn't change my fundamental relationship with you. You are still my dear son. You're still my darling child. And as parents, we can associate with this somewhat, that there are times where you have to bring judgment, right, on your child. You're having to bring the hammer down in some way, and yet, as a good parent, even that, as often as you speak against them, it's out of a heart of love. It's a heart that longs to see your child walk in a way of holiness and health and happiness. To see them abandon a path that you know is a dead end. You know where it leads. And you want to see them saved and preserved from that. And that's what God is saying here, that in spite of, you know, 29 chapters of righteous condemnation and cataloging of their sin, God is not saying, therefore, I'm fed up. I'm done. Our relationship is over. You're not welcome in this house anymore. That's not God's message. God's message is, but you were still my son. And as often as I speak against him, I do remember him still. Now, how do we understand that word, remember? What does that mean there? Is this indicating that God is able to forget us? If he's able to remember us? How should we understand that? Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Ortlund says this is remembering not as an alternative to forgetting, but as the alternative to forsaking. This is one of the main themes of the prophets. This is one of the things we're going to see, Lord willing, in our sermon this morning, is that Israel's story is supremely a story of faithfulness and unfaithfulness. The unfaithfulness of Israel, that at every turn and in every way you can imagine, they prove themselves to be unfaithful as a people. They take all the privileges, all the promises, all the blessings that they have, and they show that they're like Esau. They don't value them. They're willing to trade it for a mess of porridge. But it's also a story of faithfulness, and that's what is being highlighted here. God's faithfulness to us. Therefore, my heart yearns for him, is what God says. As he looks at Ephraim, his dear son, his darling child, I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord. Ortland spends some time talking about those two words, heart and yearns. How does he kind of define those or help us to understand what that's speaking to? What is it getting at when it talks about God's heart? Yes. Yeah, Calvin says this is an example of God taking language we can understand, right? Stooping down to our lowliness and saying, you know, think about what moves you in your heart. Or the Hebrew word is, you know, as the King James translates it, your bowels, right? Your guts. What's core and internal to you? And God is saying, what I yearn for, and yearning here is not just a desire, it's not just a wish, it's not just a hope. It is this kind of aching longing, this kind of almost internal turmoil fixation. It's what you're focused on. You can't stop thinking about, in a sense. God uses all this kind of anthropomorphic, anthropopathic language to say, this is something like my heart to you. That it's not just tired of your sinning, but I hope you'll come back someday. No, God is yearning for the restoration of his children. He's yearning for his children. He wants this relationship with you. And therefore, God says, I will surely have mercy on him. It's another way of saying what we'll read elsewhere, that whoever comes to me, Jesus says, I will in no wise cast out. That God stands ready to receive us, to remember us, not to forsake us. Ortland says on page 166, the yearning heart of God delivers and re-delivers sinners who find themselves drowning in the sewage of their life, 29 chapters deep, in need of a rescue that they cannot even begin on their own, let alone complete. Goodwin says about this passage, the greater the misery is, the more is the pity when the party is beloved. Now, just stop there and track. He's kind of drawing an analogy, as God himself is doing here, with how we do interact as people. You know, parents, how do you feel towards your kids when you see them sick and suffering? Well, if you're a good parent, you don't shove them in the room and say, oh, you're gross. You know, come out when you're all better, right? Sometimes that can be a temptation. But, you know, you're with them, and you feel more drawn to them in some strange way the more in need that they are, the more they're suffering, right? When they're broken up emotionally and in turmoil, you don't close the door and say, guys, I've got to go to bed, you know. You stay up till 11, 12, 1 o'clock talking things through, processing things, listening, and your heart is drawn towards them in some way. Even for all of our sin and weakness and selfishness, which marks even the best of us as parents, there's a drawing out to our children in their suffering. And the more that they're suffering, the more we see their misery, the more that we're drawn to them in some way. And Goodwin says, of all miseries, what's the greatest misery? Sin. Christ looks upon sin as the greatest misery. And so it doesn't push him away, it pulls him in. Another picture here would be if you walk into the hospital, right? And you walk into the ER and you say, you know, my head is hurting, I need to see a doctor. They're going to hand you a clipboard and, you know, we'll get to you kind of thing. If you walk in with blood, you know, flowing out of your head and you've got this obvious wound, you're going to have doctors all over you, right? Because they see the great misery, the great challenge there, the need for help, and it pulls them in because that's what they're there to do. When Jesus tries to communicate to the Pharisees his mission and purpose, he says, I didn't come for the healthy. I'm a physician who's here for the sick. He delights to seek out those who need him and to give them help. I'll close with a quote that Ortland gives on page 169. Where he brings a lot of these themes together. He says, at the height of human history, justice was fully satisfied, and mercy was fully poured out at the same time, when the Father sent his eternally dear son and darling child to a Roman cross, where God truly did speak against him, where Jesus Christ poured out his blood, the innocent for the guilty, so that God could say of us, I remember him still, even as he forsook Jesus himself. On the cross, we see what God did to satisfy his yearning for us. He went that far. He went all the way. The blushing effusiveness of heaven's bowels funneled down into the crucifixion of Christ. So repent of your small thoughts of God's heart. That's the call here. To take God at his word. To believe that what we read about God's attitude toward us as his children, whether it's in Isaiah, whether it's in Jeremiah, whether it's in the Gospel of Matthew, or anywhere else in the scriptures, is actually a reflection of his heart for you. And live accordingly. Live in the freedom and the joy that that can bring, that this is your God. This is your Father. He looks at you as his dear child, his beloved son and daughter, because of what his son Jesus Christ did for us. So again, lots there for us to take with us into our struggle with sin this week. Any closing thoughts, comments, questions about anything we've talked about here? Okay, great. Well, I hope you are benefiting from this study. Again, we've got just a couple weeks left. One thing just to highlight for you, if you are reading along in the book, and you don't have to be, you know, it's a good reinforcement, but next week we've got a bit of an odd situation. We realized as we were going through things that we somehow skipped chapter 10, but it's a good chapter, so we're going to go back to it. So Bill next week is going to do chapter 19 and chapter 10. So if you're reading, you can just read one chapter and maybe look back at chapter 10 and we'll go through that. We'll be finishing up this book shortly, and then, as we've announced, our next book, I'm really looking forward to. It's a little book called Mindscape by Tim Whitmer. Tim Whitmer has taught practical theology at Westminster Seminary. He's been a pastor and counselor, and this book is called What to Think About Instead of Worrying. Maybe that's relevant. I don't know. It has a lot to say to us. He's basically going through Paul's command in Philippians to think on whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, and is trying to help us think about how do we retrain our brain out of our default mode, our default programming, which is anxiety, worry, fear, all of those things, right? And I think if that's been true of us as humans in a general way, it's maybe particularly true of our culture as humans. We live in an anxious age, more so than maybe any other age. Paradoxically, we have the most physical security of any age, and yet we're the most anxious people. And I think what that shows is the problem is not our circumstances. There's something in us that wants to grab hold of control and falls into fear. And part of the way that we address that as Christians, it's a complicated topic. I don't want to oversimplify it, but part of the way is by retraining our minds, going back to the scriptures, meditating on the things that God himself lays before us. And so that's what we're going to be talking about as we begin our new Sunday school series. That'll start in 3 or 4 weeks probably. So if you want to go ahead and pick up a copy of this now, you can find it on Westminster Bookstore or Amazon or places like that. But I commend that to you. All right. Well, let's go ahead and close with a word of prayer. Our Lord God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come to you as our Heavenly Father, that the one who is the creator of the universe, who is the righteous judge over all, who is higher than we are, whose thoughts are different than ours, delights to dwell with the lowly, delights to revive the hearts of the lowly. And that your very difference from us, your very transcendence from us, is the grounds for us drawing near to you. That you are not like us. Your love is not like our love. It's not fickle and changeable. It's not flawed and shot through with selfishness, but it is pure, even as you are pure. And we thank you, Lord, that we have this window into your heart of yearning for us, your attitude toward us, that we are your beloved Son, as we are united to your beloved Son, Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, I pray for us, as each of us deal with besetting sins and temptations, as each of us walk through and walk with brokenness in our lives, help us to apply these gospel truths and perspectives to the things that we face, and show your love and mercy and patience with us in helping us become more holy people and sanctifying us in 2022 and beyond. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.